Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. Would you please stand with me as you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And for the next several weeks, 8 or 9 or so, we're going to be continuing our saga through this chapter as we have come to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And we're learning some exciting things about the very central core doctrine of the resurrection, as it is crucial to our salvation. And may the Lord bless you as you come to appreciate and worship and fellowship with our risen Lord and await for your own resurrection. This morning we will be reading from verses 3 to 5. Verses 3 to 5. And for the sake of time, we will only have time to go through verses 3 to 4, but I would like to read it in context. This is the reading of God's Word. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." Amen. Please be seated. I believe the current statistics is that every 3 seconds, or rather every second, 3 people die. That would mean in 1 minute, 180 die, and in 1 hour, 60 minutes, over 10,000 would die. And in the course of 1 day, you have over 250,000 people, 250,000 people that would die, and their eternal destinies is determined every day whether they would go to heaven or hell. In light of the so many people that lived from the very dawn of history, from Adam and Eve and all the way up to now, and we have the most populous planet, over 6 billion people living, and we're heading towards 7 billion, and the most populous region, of course, being Asia. And most of the people in that region of Asia do not yet know Christ. And it seems that very tiny minority know Christ, and even those who claim that they do don't have a genuine relationship with Jesus. In light of all this startling statistic, it's hard to have an optimistic and positive view of salvation. Even considering that some of our many beloved ones are not in heaven, as we would love to think positively, but actually they are forever doomed for all of eternity apart from Christ. And how can we say then, as we go around proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's one of the most perplexing problems, I think, that we would have that might take away some of the steam in our gospel sharing. Especially here, around here, when we share the gospel often, and we have the majority of the people rejecting the good news. We've been told by this same apostle in the same book that the gospel is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. And it is efficacious. And yet, as we share the gospel, we find more and more people rejecting. We come to realize that it is not the fault of the gospel, nor God who desires that men would not perish, but that they would come to repentance, but that men harden their hearts. And men desire not to know God. And men would rather comfortably and foolishly go to the way of death and eternal separation from God. Men, great and small, powerful and weak, old and young, are equalized by death. And we sense the sting of death, especially when we are confronted with our loved ones who pass away. God forbid our loved ones happen to be our children who pass away before us, and certainly the sting of death is great. And yet the same chapter, the same book says, "O death, where is your sting?" In light of all the great statistic against eternal life, against the God of life, against the longevity, the eternality of blessed life, we find overwhelmingly that people are confronted by the great equalizer of death, and much tears have been shed because of the sting of death. And yet, in light of all the graves that are strewn all over this planet, men do not want to come to know and have an eternal relationship with God and have eternal life. Why? Because they don't come to the source of life. And how is it that in the midst of all this negativity, all this pessimism, all this death and sting, that a pocket of humanity called Christians hold on to the faith that when they die, they are certain that they will have a very different eternity than the mass of humanity? How is it that men, regardless of their status and achievement, trust in one man who overcame death, who conquered death, and their trust and simple faith in his resurrection is the guarantee of their reward of their future resurrection? And that's what we're going to look at from today's passage. How we can have such confidence in something that all men universally have feared and shuddered. And how is it that the few in the hands of the Almighty God actually desire for that moment, actually want to pass from this life to the next, actually look forward to that day? How is it? Well, to contrast the faith of Christians and his confidence, many of the atheist neighbors and friends that we have around us are callously and naively and dishonestly think that death is not that important, that they actually are not in gloomy despair, that oftentimes they conclude that death is often necessary and sometimes good. It is part of the ebb and flow of life. How is it that some have concluded such things? Albert Camus, the atheistic French writer and philosopher, said, "Death is philosophy's only problem." Well, I doubt that is the only problem. I'm sure there's a lot of other problems. But he says that death, we can solve all other problems, but death, just that little thorny problem, bugs us in philosophy, he said. He said that we can confidently live and manage every day without God. We can produce, we can live life to its fullest, but there is that problem of death, he says. It's just a little problem. But that problem nags. Woody Allen, the 70s comedian, echoes this sentiment and this universal reluctance of facing death when he said, "It's not that I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want it. I just don't want to be there when it happens." C.S. Lewis said, "Pain is God's megaphone to man." If pain is God's megaphone, then death must be the fire alarm. Death is that mechanism of life that calls every one of us to re-examine life. If you want to learn wisdom, don't go to a party. Go to the funeral. As a matter of fact, go to several funerals. As a matter of fact, make it your habit to routinely go and visit the cemeteries. You will find all manner of people from all sorts of life buried there. And not only are they buried there, you will find the very drama of the funeral taking place right before your eyes on a typical Saturday morning or afternoon at the cemetery. You'll learn much wisdom there. For most of you do not have a will made. You're not looking forward to death. You make more preparations for Disneyland than you do for eternity. You make elaborate plans and preparation to take a road trip than you would for your own eternal destinies. This is typical and a folly of youth, and all of us are guilty of it. And yet when you go to the funeral, you will find no laughter there. You'll find no great exhilaration there. There won't be a lot of recollection of joy, laughter, pleasantness. You'll find a lot of tears and the sting of death there. I remember seeing a Buddhist funeral service right next to the one that we were having. We were singing about the hope that we have in the resurrection. We were praising God for the resurrection of our Jesus Christ, our Lord, and looking forward to our own, all the while just a stone throws away, there's a procession of men and women, boys and girls, dressed in all white, wailing, wailing, as if they had absolutely no hope. And they did not have any hope. As much as their philosophy and religion seems to be useful to them, the fakery of it, the bluff of their confidence, has been called at the very end. But it was too late. The hopelessness is what awaits everyone who does not have any hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many of us don't really feel close to this topic of death because, really, we make very little plans of it and we don't plan on dying anytime soon. But we will, soon. And we take the first shovelful of dirt and lay it on top of our mother or our father, our brother or sister, our loved one, God forbid our own children, then this will make much sense. But then it'll be too late. It's too late to share the gospel to the deceased. It's too late to talk to them. It's too late to remind them of the eternal life that's in Christ. It is only a time for reflection. Hopefully we'll gain some wisdom there. The only hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only hope of humanity. Konrad Adenauer was the prime minister, the chancellor of Germany right after World War II. As he was looking at the great rubble in Berlin, he looked to a visiting American evangelist and he asked him, "Sir, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ?" And he was shocked that a statesman would ask him such a question. He said, "Certainly, sir. If I didn't believe that, I would not be an evangelist." And Mr. Adenauer said, "I do too. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no hope for humanity." It takes divine wisdom from above for us to see the value of the resurrection. And yet today, millions are perishing without any hope. They're going to a Christless eternity. And it's amazing to me how many people point fingers at God and they blame Him for the hardness of their hearts. It is amazing to me that the same people who make an argument that it is their body and that they could do with it any way they want, whether to terminate the baby or not, it is their choice, it is their right, and then at the same time they point the finger and said, "God doesn't have that choice. He has no right over life and death, and He has absolutely no say about it." The same people who insist on their rights want to take every right from God and blame Him. Now, they got a big problem. If they don't believe in God, who are they blaming? And if they do believe in God, why are they blaming Him? But they should be humbling themselves and begging for mercy. And this radical hypocrisy is found everywhere. We want to blame someone for the sting of death, and we certainly don't want to blame ourselves. Because after all, we think too highly of ourselves. This is not a new problem, this is an old problem. The Corinthians had the same problem. They thought so highly of themselves, they lost touch with reality. They began to downplay the historicity of the resurrection. They began to question their own resurrection. And then they began to live immorally because they were too earth-centered that they were no heavenly good. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning with verse 32. This fatalistic earth-centered lifestyle is what Paul mocks and ridicules in sarcasm as he says, "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, if there's no resurrection of the body, why do I suffer?" He says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That's the typical philosophy of the modern pagan hedonist, right? Look at verse 33. "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Many of us take that passage and apply it in various different ways. I think the principle is clear enough that it can be taken out of context. But surprisingly, it appears right in the center of the resurrection passage. You see, if you are so earthly focused, you will not be thinking about your own destiny and resurrection. You'll be thinking more about your comfort and luxury. you will not be thinking about your eternal destination and eternal joy. You will be thinking about your temporal passing pleasures. And what does that do? It invites similar company. You don't want to fellowship and rejoice over the great work of salvation through Christ among believers who love the Lord. You invite bad company who are earthly minded, that desire nothing of heaven. I remember reading a funny anecdote of a person who, when he was young, despised going to heaven. As a matter of fact, he said he feared heaven more than hell, because heaven was like heaven, he thought, was like a Sunday service that's ongoing. Could you imagine a boring Sunday service where you have to sit through boring songs, boring lectures, and that would be perpetual, eternal? And he thought he feared heaven more than going to hell. That was interesting. It was funny. But I think many of us think that way. We think that going to heaven is sitting on a cloud playing our celestial guitars. But we fail to recognize the good, the best of the good that God had made, even that we enjoy in this side of cursed earth and eternity. Even the most beautiful scenery, the most delectable and delightful tastes and sights, and the senses that we feel in the cool breeze, the lofty mountain views, a gentle stroll along the beach, the most wonderfully refreshing of relationships and the most intimate of fellowships, or the most fantastic and beautiful, stunning sights and sounds that we've ever witnessed and that we enjoy in this side of eternity, pale in comparison to the things that God made for us who belong to Christ. But we don't see life that way. We don't compare the worst of our experiences and the best of our experiences as maybe a glimpse of what heaven and hell must be like in its extremes. We like to think of these things in a very materialistic and fatalistic way, that we eat and we drink and tomorrow we die. If good things happen to me, it must be my good luck. If bad things happen to me, it must be my bad luck. We don't think of these things as lessons from above, of the eternal bliss and eternal torment that separates men at the moment of their death. And yet these very real things of reality is what Jesus Christ explained more clearly than any other subject. And this is what the Apostle Paul had been delegated. He was a servant of the gospel. And he said that what he's about to remind the Corinthians is of first importance. And that's why he speaks to people who have lost touch with reality, lost touch of eternity, and they were confused and foolishly thinking. They were living in a moral way, and he is giving them the most airtight, watertight argument for the resurrection and our future glory. Why? And I thank the Lord that the error of the Corinthians is the opportunity for the Apostle Paul to give us the most comprehensive and insightful understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our own bodily resurrection. The entire subject is the subject of the bodily resurrection. And the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the springboard from which Paul jumps off to teach this very lofty subject. It is central to the gospel. He says it is first of importance. And he brings in this section of Scripture three witnesses. The first witness, we're going to see that today, is the witness of Scripture. Before he talks about people being witness and eyewitnesses and testimony to the resurrection, he says that Scripture, God's Word, is the chief witness. And then secondly, he talks about the saints. Paul lists an impressive number of people to support the argument of the bodily resurrection. And then thirdly, he points to himself, the servant. So we're going to see the witness of Scripture, the witness of the saints, and the witness of the servant. And one thing you'll notice right away is that the early Christians, including the Apostle Paul, did not go and wax eloquently with spiritual terms and moralistic terms, saying that if you believe in Christ, that Jesus is going to somehow rise in your hearts. That if you believe in Jesus, He's going to give you a resurrected lifestyle, a new perspective, a risen moral consciousness. No? They don't go on talking like that gibberish that many of the skeptics today and liberals and many cultists talk about. They went all the way and took the tough road and said, we've seen Him die, go under the earth, buried, and then rise again. We've touched Him, we ate with Him, we fellowshiped with Him. That is what we share with you. They went the hard way and they talked about the historical objectivity and not some sort of spiritual subjectivity. That is the basis of the doctrine of resurrection. Lest we forget that the one who will take away the sting of death cannot just teach us a concept. He has to actually do it in order for there to be a joyful, eternal life and peace and power in the Spirit. So Paul begins with verse 3 of the witness of Scripture. And he says, he delivered this package. Now how did Paul get the gospel? And how did he get the doctrine of the bodily resurrection? And how did he deliver that to the Corinthians? Well, certainly, he didn't get it from people. He didn't get it from the apostles, that's for sure. He didn't just become a Christian and begin to talk to all the apostles and all the Christian friends and say, could you tell me about the resurrection? He didn't do it that way. And we know why. Because he goes to lengths to describe that he did not get it from men, but he got it directly from the primary source. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and on. Galatians 1, beginning with verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Verse 12. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, can a Buddhist or Hinduist or Muslim say that today? Paul said it. He said, I didn't get this from some sort of a spiritual experience. I got it through the person who actually conquered death. The one who rose again from the dead revealed it to me. He said, I am not a second-hand delivery man. I'm a first-hand eyewitness. That's how he sets it up. He said that he received the gospel directly from the Lord through a revelation. And he said, as of first importance. That phrase deals with the priority of the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. A resurrection for the Jew represented something very different than it represents for most of us, unfortunately. Because for them, they understood that the resurrection meant that the end had arrived. You see, the resurrection happened at the very end of God's timetable. For them, when the resurrection of the dead happens, that means judgment is happening. And they had a partial understanding of where resurrection fit into their scheme of eternity and God's revelation. And so, the biblical idea is that if someone has risen from the dead, that means judgment has arrived. Paul told the Athenian pagans in Acts 17, verse 31, he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul says, you are polytheists, pagans, you're speculating in your own faulty understanding, and you're inventing religion after your own heart and your sight, but I want to tell you something about reality, and that God has already determined the time for judgment. Because I want you to look at the cross. What was that moment? It was when God poured out His wrath upon His Son. So that all those who are found in His Son by faith are forgiven of all their sins, and the wrath does not remain on them. But those who reject the Son, God has already appointed a time, and He has already appointed a judge, and He will pour out His wrath. And the proof of all this is that God has raised Jesus from the dead. That's the proof. Listen to what Peter said in Acts 24. Again, he says in Acts 2. Not Acts 24, but Acts 2. As he talked about the resurrection of the dead, he appeals to his Jewish congregation to repent. And he says in Acts 2, in his sermon at the day of Pentecost, "Brethren," he says, verse 38, "repent each of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." That's a call to repentance, right? "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That is a wonderful promise. But look what he said prior to that, prior to the promise. He said, verse 32, "This Jesus," which Jesus? The Jesus whom they crucified. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Peter preached Jesus who had risen, and as he made the promise, he called them to repent. Not to do so is to incur the judgment of crucifying the only Son of God. Paul says in Acts 24, as he talks to a pagan, immoral man named Felix, who was living in an immoral relationship with a Jewess whose name was Drusilla, Paul came before him and preached. It says in verse 25, Acts 24, verse 25, he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, and Felix became frightened, as the scripture says. Now, Paul knew exactly what to say to this immoral man. He talked about faith that leads to righteousness. He talked about self-control, which this man did not have, which is a byproduct of the ministry of the Holy Spirit indwelling. And then he talked about judgment to come, the ultimate destiny. The gospel message, custom tailored for Felix that day, included the resurrection and the judgment that is awaiting. Paul spoke about faith in Jesus Christ, righteousness, self-control, and judgment. When we share the gospel, we talk about Jesus' death on the cross. To the believing, it is the power of God to save the sinner, but to the unbelieving, it is a proclamation of wrath and judgment. Because Christ died receiving the full wrath and judgment of God for our sins, those who reject him will receive the full wrath of God of punishment for rejecting his love and his forgiveness. John 16, verse 7 and 8, the Lord said, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to judgment. Why? Because Christ is risen. And he went away and he sent the spirit of judgment. John 5, verse 22. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." And Jesus is the one who told Nicodemus that he who does not believe in the Son of God is judged already. There's no need for further judgment. The judgment has already been levied. And so at a certain time, during our testimony to the skeptic, we have to let him know that there is a consequence for unbelief. There is judgment for unbelief. That the rejection of God shows the internal rebellion and antagonism toward God, toward his holiness and his love, as they reject the gospel. Such rebellion must be punished. A key to that future judgment is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And that was essentially the tenet of what Paul taught the Corinthians. For them, it was a news of great joy, but for those who reject, it's the news of condemnation and judgment. Many people don't realize that the gospel is a double-edged sword, that it cuts both ways. to seal those who accept the benevolent love and the free gift of forgiveness through Christ, and to seal those who reject into eternal condemnation. And he says, what I also received, I delivered to you. He said he received it. He received it from the Lord, firsthand. And that's a technical word, paralambano, in the Greek here. And it points to an established tradition passed on personally, almost certainly by word of mouth, by original eyewitnesses. He used the same word to talk about how they got the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper came from the Lord to the disciples, the eyewitnesses, and to the Christian community later on. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, for I received, paralambano, from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Almost identical phraseology. So the most important evidence for Christ's resurrection is that the Old Testament scriptures bear witness of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That this is not new in Judaism. Any God-fearing Jew who believed in the Old Testament should understand that, because the Old Testament talks about it. And it was for the early church, before they had the New Testament scriptures, they had the Old Testament that clearly testified to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't go into elaborate details. He focuses on the resurrection. Notice he says death, and then he doesn't talk about the eyewitnesses who died. He doesn't talk about what nature of was his death, who were surrounding his death, the circumstances, and the events. He just talks about the death. He doesn't elaborate on the details of the burial either. He just points it out. But when it comes to the resurrection, he goes into elaborate details. And it's important that we understand why. Because the Corinthians, even though they were taught this, had drifted away from it. And some were foolishly speculating that a bodily resurrection could not happen because their philosophically sophisticated worldly mind tells them that such thing is passé or it is irrelevant. It's like so many people today, even church-going people, are not focused on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Their lives are marked not by joy and by power, but their lives are marked by superficiality and temporalness and blindness. That's why it's so important for us to learn from the Corinthian error and learn from the truth and the doctrine of the resurrection. The most important evidence of Christ's resurrection is in the scriptures. It's the witness of scripture. The two disciples that were on the way to Emmaus, Jesus told them, "Oh, foolish men, slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" That's Luke 24, verse 25 and 26. Now look at verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Whether it be from the illustration and the foreshadowing of the Mount Moriah event, when God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac and gave a ram in its substitute, from the very beginning of Genesis to the sacrificial system in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, whether it be through the events of Israel's history or through the prophets in the Old Testament, whether it was through the experience of David the king or through Isaiah the prophet, God had given so much evidence to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are plentiful OT references that's sufficient to teach all of us of that. And Paul says, God has given sufficient evidence. So no one, even the Jews, are without excuse. That the Messiah would have to die, he would have to be buried, and he would have to rise again from the dead. When the unbelieving Jews asked Jesus for a sign proving his messiahship, he said in Matthew 12, verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster," literally the great fish, "so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus said, "I'm not going to give this adulterous generation any sign. I'll give one sign." And that's why I believe that this passage regarding Jonah's experience in chapters 1 and 2, particularly when Jonah was swallowed up by the great fish, he was alive in the fish and then out of the fish, pointing to his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus pointed to that very historical event, and he said, it is as such. Jesus talked about his death, burial, and resurrection here, and he used the word sign to prove his messiahship. That is very clearly Old Testament example of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. At Pentecost, he said, Peter said, Acts 2, verse 27, quoting Psalm 16, the very resurrection passage of David, who was the author, and yet it said it prophesied regarding the Messiah's resurrection, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. You see, the witness of Scripture said that Jesus could not undergo decay. That means that God had a special plan and purpose and design for the very body of Jesus. And that is such an important point, because this day and age we tend to kind of be dualistic and we tend to talk about the importance of the spirit but not of the body. For God, the body is extremely important because Jesus has a resurrected body. We will have a body to occupy physical place, new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem, and enjoy all the physical wonders that God had created for us. And God himself, like a builder who builds a house and then comes in and lives in it, he will build, and he is building, the very abode for our permanent dwelling, heaven on earth, and he will come and dwell with us. And that's why we need the body. It serves so many important purposes. And we're going to talk about that as the weeks unfold, as we talk about the significance of the resurrection. Paul uses very interesting imagery and analogy and illustration. He says, unless the seed goes into the ground and dies, it cannot bear the tree and ultimately the fruit. The seed is necessary for the tree and the fruit. Our body, created by God, designed wonderfully and beautifully and fearfully made inside our mother's womb, will be the very body that God uses to spring forth a glorified body. He will not separate our physical body and create something brand newly different, independent from it, but that is a seed that was planted. And that is a very important illustration that we'll unravel later on. But just to show us that the bodily resurrection is essential to our understanding of the resurrection. Any other view will not only distort the very plan of God, distort the gospel, but it will also take away the very joy and the reality of heaven. You will not appreciate the great wonderful things that God had made for you if you mistake, distort, misunderstand this doctrine. So let's get it right. You know, there are people who had this wonderful Old Testament reference of the death, burial, and resurrection, and yet still didn't believe it. Now, there are some of the people who rejected the doctrine of resurrection in Judaism. They were called the Sadducees. They didn't believe in eternal life. That's why they were sad, you see. Now, if they did believe in it, I guess they would have been happy, you see, or joy, you see, but they were Sadducees. But these Sadducees were part of the Jewish sect. They were liberal, theologically liberal. They're politically inclined people who rejected the resurrection. Kind of very interesting to the theologically liberal people of today. They only held to the first five books of the Bible and not the rest, even though God gave them the rest for their edification. They only accepted Genesis through Deuteronomy. In Mark chapter 12, they got this, not even a real event, but a hypothetical scenario, which they believed was the death knell to the resurrection doctrine. And they proposed that they tested Jesus and saying, we got a real good one for you, Jesus. We got a scenario here of seven brothers who married one man, and according to Jewish levirate marriage law, that if the eldest son died without leaving an heir, it is up to the next of kin, that is the second brother, to marry that woman and give a son and allow the son to bear the name of the oldest son. The eldest had preeminence in that culture. That was the levirate marriage law. According to that law, according to our custom, there were seven sons. Each one died without leaving an heir. They had to marry the same woman. And then the woman died. And in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? Huh, Jesus? Nanny, nanny, nanny. That was their hypothetical scenario. Now, this is what Jesus said in Mark 12, verse 24. Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures? Reason number one. or the power of God. Reason number two. They are very, very mistaken. Why? They don't understand the scriptures or accept or understand the power of God. Verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry or nor given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that dead rise again, have you not read the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush? How God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. This dumbfounded them and silenced them for several reasons. Number one, Jesus could have cited Psalm 16 and talked about, you know, you did not leave the Holy One's body to decay. He could have talked about something like this in the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53, where it climaxes with hope that the suffering servant will live again. But he didn't go there because the Sadducees did not accept those books as authoritative. He went right for the jugular. He went to Exodus and he pointed to the very event where God spoke to their highest leader, Moses, when he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was their God. He says, I am. Jesus' entire argument for the resurrection lied with one word, and it was a verb. And it was not just the word, it was the tense of that verb, the present tense, I am. And it silenced them. Jesus understood the word of God and God's power. These people did not understand God's word nor God's power. You know why so many people, even professing believers, Catholics, nominal Christians, church-going people, you know why? They have no joy. They have no craving for eternal things and spiritual things because they don't understand the scriptures and they don't understand the power of God. They really don't believe that God, through Christ, will give them a resurrected body and give them an eternal destiny, an incredible place for all of eternity, in a place of incredible majesty and glory and exhilarating life. They simply do not believe it because, like the Sadducees, they have not understood the Word of God and they have doubted God's power. Then we find three in verses 3 to 4, and then the fourth one in verse 5, which basically links verses 4 and 3 and begins off a new section as Paul talks about the witness of the saints. Now we're going to see the three that clauses, these relative clauses, and I want you to take a look at them. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also believe, that I delivered to you, which I also received, that, number one, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Number two, and that he was buried. Number three, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Notice, according to the scriptures, appear twice. And it's in a very predictable format. Death, burial, and resurrection is the central tenet of the gospel. Let's take a look at this. Let's parse it. First, the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus. He says that Jesus' death was extraordinary and supernatural. It is not like ordinary death. We die because we sin. We die because we are mortal. We die because we deserve it. The wages of sin is death. But Paul says Jesus died for our sins. His death was an atoning death, and it was a substitutionary death. Paul removes all thought that Jesus' death was anyway ordinary and compared to ours. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. The just for the unjust language there clearly shows that Jesus died in someone's place, our place, and not for himself. This is central to the gospel truth and cannot be absent from the gospel. This central message of Christ's atoning, substitutionary death was witnessed by Scripture, according to the Scriptures. Passages such as Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, they have pierced my hands and my feet. They have gambled for my clothing, cast lots for my clothing, David said, but yet he was speaking of the Messiah. All these passages in the Old Testament points to the death of the Messiah had to be substitutionary. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, not the Lamb of God who dies for himself. The Lamb was always a substitutionary animal. After establishing the clear historicity of Jesus' death, Paul mentions the burial, which is essential too, of the gospel. The fact that Jesus was buried points to the fact that he was not, and did not pass out, and he was not unconscious, like many liberals and skeptics claim. They can't get away from the historical truth that Jesus lived and died, and then people claim that they saw him, so they need to come out with some sort of an answer, a lame answer that says, yeah, we want to recognize Jesus, but we don't recognize his resurrection. There must be another explanation. Oh, he didn't die. He was just unconscious. Well, you don't bury an unconscious person. You don't embalm an unconscious person. As soon as you embalm him, you stick him in a grave for 3 days and 3 nights, he is sure to die. But the scripture says that he was buried. The fact that Jesus was buried points to the fact that he was reanimated, and that the same corpse that went into the grave was the very corpse that was reanimated and came out of the grave. The corpse did not stay in there, some spiritual being came out. That corpse came out. Not as a dead corpse, but as a live one. But very different from Lazarus's corpse. After 4 days, it came out, but it went back in. And it did decay. And yet Jesus has the same body. Even in his resurrection state, they saw his marks. And Jesus showed that to Thomas, come and touch and be believing and not unbelieving. He had the marks of crucifixion. And you know something? He will always bear the marks of the crucifixion. Furthermore, John in his vision at Patmos and Book of Revelation, he said, I saw the Lamb who was worthy to open the scrolls, the Lamb of God who had been slain. He bore the marks. John saw, even in the glorified state, even Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, seated at the right hand of God, still had the marks of his death. You see, it was his body that was reanimated. It was changed and transformed into a brand new, resurrected, glorified body. Burial, therefore, cannot have any other spiritual meaning for Jesus because his dead corpse is what was resurrected. Again, Paul doesn't elaborate this clear historical fact. He just points it out. Because he assumes that no one's going to have a problem with Jesus' death and burial. What they're going to have a problem, as they did in Corinth, was his resurrection. So many people have that problem today, don't they? So he goes into greater detail of the resurrection of the body. Let's take a look at that. Jesus' resurrected body was seen outside the grave by many witnesses. And to prove that Jesus had a corporeal form, a physical body, Jesus said, is there any food among you? And he ate. At the shores of Galilee, he actually broiled fish. And he even told his disciples who just caught a load of fish to bring some of the new fish that they caught so he can cook them on coals of fire. He had breakfast with them. That's where Jesus restored Peter from his 3 denials. And the scripture says, Luke says in the book of Acts, he gave many convincing proofs through a period of 40 days that he was risen, had a physical body, and he was human-like in appearance and yet glorified. And we're going to go into that. We're talking about a string theory in Taiwan. And if you study physics and if you know the holy grail in theoretical physics is a theory that tries to explain the physical universe. And according to the super string theory, it presupposes there's 10 different dimensions that is real, but that we only see one dimension. But there are realities that we are not seeing. Elisha prayed to the Lord that Gehazi, his servant, would see the angels that surround. Lord, help Gehazi to see. And the Lord opened his eyes and he saw all the myriads of angels. The false prophet Balaam finally saw the angel with the flaming sword because God allowed him to see. The book of Hebrews says that God sends his angels and that we entertain them unaware as we practice Christian hospitality. There is a reality that is real, more real than our physical world that is here, that even theoretical physicists who don't have the understanding of Scripture are contemplating. Now, I want to share with you something incredible about the resurrection body that you and I know from studying the Gospels, that Jesus went in and out of a locked room instantaneously. He says to the thief on the right, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He goes in and out, he meets people, he disappears, appears, he eats food, and he talks and he allows people to touch him. He has a real corporeal resurrected body. And I believe that what happened was that God finally gave to Jesus that glorified body which he intended. When Jesus became man, he did not have a glorified body. He had a physical human body. But that was the seed that would now convert to a glorified body, which he became the first fruit of the resurrection. So we will all know the kind of a body that we will have in the resurrection. So when you read this passage that says Jesus was dead, buried, and then now he's risen, I want you to understand the impressiveness of that reality. And the Greek here is very impressive. The two aorist tenses and one perfect tense right after the two aorist tenses is impressive. It speaks volumes. Notice the verbs, he died in verse 3, and he was buried, and then now look at verse 4, and was raised. NASB, NIV, ESV, New King James, RSV, all do a very poor job in trying to capture this. And so, I have to point to the Greek a little bit, because there's a clear difference. Paul uses two of the same verbs, he died. It was a historical fact, it happened once, and that was that. He was buried. Historical fact, it happens, that was that, it's in the past. But now, he was raised. It was done to him, it's passive, but it's perfect. That means it happened in the past, but he's still risen. He's still risen today. He's still living. And if we can say anything about heaven, we know that there's one person, at least one person in heaven, with a glorified body, with a corporeal format, that can actually eat. And I wonder if Jesus is eating the fruit of life. I wonder. He certainly ate some here. He's not going to eat that because he's hungry. But he's at the Father's right hand. He's occupying some sort of space. We're peering into a heavenly reality that our mind has a hard time of perceiving. We want to do the old erroneous Platonic dualism by saying that the spiritual world is too difficult and too conceptual for us to grasp. It's the physical world that we can understand. The spiritual world is good, but the physical world is evil. We don't want to go there. We want to go to the Scriptures where the Scripture says he died. That happened in history. And that was for real. He was buried. He had a real body that went into the grave. But when he was raised, everything changed. Everything changed. Since Jesus is risen and has a glorified, resurrected body, since he's the first fruit, we're looking forward to a harvest. We will all inherit a marvelous body. For what? For a marvelous world. For a marvelous world that God is preparing for our body. I remember taking my son by the hand in Hanama Bay in Hawaii. And we had the snorkeling equipment there. And we went into the deeper waters. And as the sandy water, the murky water began to dissipate and clear blue waters come into our view, there were just myriads of fish of different sizes and shapes and colors right before our eyes. And as we moved our hands, we were touching some of them. It was one of the most exhilarating sights. And Nathaniel, he was excited. And all we can do is say, wow, but it basically gurgled and bubbles came out. It was amazing thing that we can see that. And, you know, I didn't even know such a world existed. I saw it on TV and Michel Cousteau or whatever, but I never saw that personally. And to see it was amazing. The exhilaration that I sensed when I first went to Yosemite and saw the wonder of God's creation, I began to burst forth in tears and in joy and in Him, how great Thou art. I just came from Taiwan, and they have the world's best mangoes. You know, I believe that if the Taiwanese mango can ever be perfected, it would be in heaven and it would be without a seed. It would be that plump juiciness without the big seed. Some of the most delectable, delightful tastes that I've had to experience. The incredible sights, the incredible experiences. Honeymoon. This, you don't understand that, most of you, but when you get there, you will. Childbirth. These are best of earthly experiences. And this is what we can experience with our mortal bodies in a sin-cursed earth in this side of eternity. You know what kind of world God has for us in a glorified body? When a new heavens and new earth is restored? They say there's over 40 moons and one planet called Jupiter. We got one big moon. Jupiter's got a whole bunch of them. I don't know. I haven't studied astronomy. I stopped counting after 40. But it could be a lot more. And there are billions and trillions of stars and systems that God had made. It would be an incredible reality of new heaven and new earth. And God made us a body that we can enjoy all the blessings. Let me give you something for your thought. I've been reading a book by Pastor Randy Alcorn called Heaven. And in it, using his very creative imagination, he says, think about all the best experiences and the best things that you've ever experienced, and they contrast to the worst. And he talked about a happy dog is wagging its tail versus a snarling, angry dog is ready to bite your leg. All right, that's a good place to start. If you think about someone who is just pleasant, who loves you, who cares for you, you have an intimate relationship with that individual, and then think about someone who is angry, hostile, ready to kill you, and you juxtapose those relationships. You talk about delicious, ripe mango, and then on the other side, smelly, prickly, ugly-looking durian. And then, you don't know what durian is? God bless you. Well, it's what our military will soon use as a weapon for chemical warfare. Some people use that and call it fruit, but I call it weaponry. But anyway, you contrast these two, the best of our experiences and the worst of our experiences, then you have an understanding of a little bit of a hint of what God had given to us to point to what heaven will be like in its extreme goodness, because God is the giver of all good gifts, the Father of lights. We get all good gifts, and you can understand what hell will be like, a place of eternal torment, where a worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, where there be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where uttermost darkness, where there be a consciousness of torment and a consciousness of past history and an understanding what's going on in heaven as well as on earth. It's exactly what we find in the story of rich man and Lazarus. And you can understand what God has given to us. And as he lays that out before us, there's the gospel. That says, Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. He conquered death. And he promised us our own resurrection if we come and trust in him. He said, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If we were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you. He's been prepared for a long time. It must be awesome. And it is. We're going to discover some of that as we go through this resurrection passage. When you think about the resurrection, I want you to think about the resurrection body that will inhabit an incredible world. That's just even the beginning. You see, because the best place in the world will always be accompanied by the best of company. Isn't that true? Happiest place on earth, Disneyland, is misery if you lose your children and they lost you. You get into an accident. It's misery. But even the worst place, a jail cell, if you will, if you're surrounded by those who love you, care for you, are closest to you, is heaven on earth. You see, heaven is more than just a fantastic place with a fantastic body. It is filled with fantastic people. All the people that you ever wanted to meet, it will be there. In Christ. Jesus will be there. We will be surrounded by the greatest of company. The VIP being our Lord, and we will enjoy an eternal celebration of eternal creative work, an eternal bliss of relationships. That's why he gave us a resurrected body to look forward to. I'm finishing my sermon now, and over 300,000 people have perished during the course of this one sermon. I don't think as Christians we can be ho-hum about the gospel. Knowing what we know about heaven and knowing what we are warned about by hell, I don't think we can be nonchalant, easygoing, and focused on lesser things than the most important. We need to pray and ask God to give us the unction and the passion for souls. Not that it depends on us, it doesn't. It's about the Lord. Not that the souls are the most important, they're not. God is most important. But because He has given us a glimpse of heaven, would you rather not be in heaven, surrounded by all the people that you come in contact with, that the Lord has predestined for their salvation, that you would develop an eternal relationship, that you would share the eternal joys with? I would. And I think that is a great motivation, on top of the motivation that men must worship God as He ought to. But what a wonderful motivation to see our lifelong friends and family in Christ spend the best of company, the best of time in heaven forever. May the Lord give you a motivation, as Paul motivated the Corinthians. Therefore, my brethren, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for reminding us of the glorious resurrection that awaits us, because we see clearly that Jesus conquered death and became the first fruit of the resurrection. We know that you are awaiting us, He is awaiting us, and all those that we long to be around, loved ones in Christ, our spiritual father Abraham, and all the heavenly hosts await us. We can't wait until that day, but while you place us here in this side of eternity, teach us, Lord, to focus on what is most important, what is eternally important, and help us to have the focus to cloud out all those things that vie for our attention and things that are less important and really not important at all in light of eternity. Help us to be men and women who understand the centrality of the gospel, understand the glory of God, who desire the greatest joy to be engaged in the ministry of reconciliation. We have received what the faithful have delivered. Now, Lord, may we take the gospel and freely share it with others, that they too may come to know you as we do. May you be honored and glorified in the proclamation of the Word of God that saves men and judges unbelievers. And may you be honored and may you be glorified in your holiness, as your righteousness, justice, and your mercy is exemplified in the church from now and forevermore. We ask it in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.